Bob. Well, you have a handout tonight, and I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to the table of contents. open up your Bible to the wherever it is in the front that gives you the list of the books of the Bible, and particularly wherever you have the list of the New Testament books. And I'm going to, because this evening we're introducing we're reviewing our survey of the New Testament. About a year and a half ago in the adult Bible class, we began a survey of the New Testament after we had done the same with the Old Testament and even some time in between the Testaments. And we're nearly done with that now. We're just in the last book, Revelation, and I've been asked by the class to go slow so we can make some sense of that last great book. But I'd like to begin this evening and over the next several evenings do a review of what we've learned about the New Testament. If you've been in the classes, some of this material will sound familiar. I've boiled it down a lot more and edited a bit, but there may be some new things as well. The New Testament. Well, the first point in your handout, you see, is that the New Testament reveals the fulfillment of God's final revelation in His Son, Jesus Christ, who fulfills the ancient promises to Israel and brings light and life to the world. That's what the New Testament's about. It's God's final revelation. It's the fulfillment, or shows the fulfillment, of all the ancient promises to Israel and brings light and life to the world. Let's talk firstly about this phrase we use, the New Testament. Testament. We don't use that language much else in common talk. About the only time we use it is when we talk about after someone's death and they have a last will and testament. And the difference between a will and a testament typically is the will explains, I give this to that son and this to that daughter and the other one, yeah, nothing. You know, this is what they will to be done with their belongings. But there's also a last testament. As a final statement to everyone. That's where we get this name, the Testament. That these are the last words of Jesus to His people. Obviously, Jesus is not the only one speaking in the New Testament, but it all centers around Him. The New Testament, this last will and testament of God, is the record that Jesus has left for His people after His departure, after His ascension. Now, in the Gospels, we have the words of the Lord Jesus in the days of His flesh. Those words as told by the different evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the rest of the New Testament contains information and instruction that Jesus has inspired others to write in His absence. It is the Spirit of Jesus that led Peter and Paul and John and the others to write the letters that they did. And there are occasionally, in the rest of the New Testament, some words of Jesus revealed from heaven. And there's one spot in the book of Acts where Paul quotes something from Jesus that he said in the days of His flesh that the Gospels didn't tell us about. You know the saying where Jesus said, it is better to give than to receive. You know that statement? It's not in the Gospels. But Paul was inspired to say it, recounted in the days of His teaching ministry. So the New Covenant, it's the final record of God. The final revelation of God, all centered around Jesus. Usually, the word in the Bible for testament is translated as covenant. Covenant. A covenant is a kind of testament, but it has more than just here's my something official, I want to say. It is also an agreement. The New Testament is the New Covenant. And I have for you at the bottom of the first page a chart that shows the great covenants of the Bible. The New Testament explains how all of the covenants come together. Christ either finishes old covenants or fulfills them in His first coming and His second coming. Now, if testament is a strange word to us, covenant is probably even stranger. We are not a people who live by covenants. We have treaties and we have contracts. If you work for your employer, there's often a contract of some kind you sign. They agree to pay you, and you agree to do your work. And if one of the other breaks it, then there's, you know, some mitigation that takes place, but litigation sometimes. But a covenant is more profound than that. It is a life-consuming agreement between parties. And one of the things that binds together all of the Bible is that God has, throughout history, made certain covenants, promises between him and people, or him and the world, that he will do certain things, and that he expects certain things in return. The very first covenant that we find in the Bible is the covenant he made in the days of Noah. After the flood, the world was scrubbed. I mean, judgment had come and wiped so much iniquity and evil off the earth. And I have to think that Noah and his family get off the ark and they think to themselves, now what? How do we know that's not going to happen again? So one of the things God does to assure them and the people that follow after them is he makes a covenant that he will never destroy the world that way again. That there will be summer and winter and fall and spring and months and days. Time will go on. It hints at the fact that God has a gracious intention for the world. He intends to do something great and gracious with the world. It's not totally spelled out, but there's this intention. I'm going to let things go on. I'm going to maintain this creation. That's early in the book of Genesis. And then you keep reading, and you get out of Genesis 9 and 10, where that is found, and the story speeds up, and then you come to one man, Abraham. One man picked out of the people of the earth, and God makes a special covenant with him. I will take you, he says, and make your name great. I will make you a great nation, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The blessing and that covenant is more precious than what was said in the days of Noah. The covenant in the days of Noah was generic and general and unspecific. The promises he made to Abraham are very specific. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give that nation a precious land. And through you and your offspring, all the world will be blessed. Time goes on, and then the next major covenant God makes is with Moses and Israel at Mount Sinai. Here are the descendants of Abraham. This is the generation of those who God will take them out of captivity and make them a nation. Not just a people, but a nation. And God says, I'm going to do something with you that I've not done with anyone since the Garden of Eden. I will dwell with you. I will be physically in your midst. Now, that's amazing, but it's also frightening because God is holy and great and awesome. So the terms of God being in their midst and they're not being consumed is the law. Keep the law. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all the other 600 plus commandments of the Old Testament. Keep the law, and when you break the law, use the law to fix what you did wrong. There's sacrifices and things like that. You maintain that, and I will dwell in your midst. And it's very important that we understand when God makes this arrangement, he's not promising eternal life to anybody. It's not about going to heaven or being saved. It's about God is over there. How can we be blessed and not be damned? How can we not be killed? How can we get benefit from being in the presence of God? Most of the Old Testament, from that spot in Exodus 20, all the way to the end of Malachi, most of the Old Testament is the record of Israel breaking that covenant, of breaking the law and not abiding by the law and choosing other gods and not caring that God's in their midst. And eventually, God, he had made promises. If you break this covenant, I will break you. I will bring judgment and I'll take you out of the land. And after 8 centuries of God's warning them and providing them prophets, God brought that to pass. They were taken out of the land. Now, before that happened, there were 2 other covenants that were made. There was one made with the descendants of Phinehas. Phinehas was a godly priest who stopped Israel. This morning in the Sunday school hour, we were talking about Balaam, who tempted Israel into worshiping Baal by intermarrying the people. And it was Phinehas who stopped this great descent into wickedness. And the Lord made a special covenant that his family would be uniquely used among the priests to worship before the Lord. So there's an important covenant we don't hear much about. But the greater one is about 600 years after the days of Moses, there was a king raised up. God's choice all along. David. By the way, the verse that says that David was a man after God's own heart is more about the fact that he was God's choice than that he had a heart for God. But the thought is, he was the one God set his heart on. God put his heart on David. David he selects to be the one through whom great, great, abundant blessing would come. It would be David and his descendants who were to lead the people to be faithful, to keep the covenant, and to receive all the blessings made much earlier to Abraham. Well, of course, we know David failed. He was a good king, but he failed. And Solomon failed. And Solomon's children really failed. And on it went down into the centuries. First, the tribes of Israel were taken away in judgment. And then finally, Judah was taken away in judgment. And the kingship was cut off. There were still descendants of David, but no one to reign. You come into the end of the Old Testament, and it looks pretty hopeless. So God raises up prophets, men like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, to say that God is not done with Israel. Yes, they have received the worst of what Moses warned them about. They'd lose the land. They'd lose God's presence. But the promise that God had made earlier to Abraham was still in force. God was going to do something new with Israel. God was going to redeem them, not just from their enemies, but redeem them from themselves. They needed a new covenant. The centuries go on and on and on. And that new covenant is finally brought to the front in the days of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is the one who offers the new terms for dealing with God. These are terms that are first offered to Israel, and largely Israel rejected it. They rejected their king, Jesus. They rejected the salvation he brought. And so the gospel turns to the Gentiles, which is all part of God's plan originally. And Paul will explain in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans that this was all part of God's plan to turn to the Gentiles for a time, and then when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, he will come back to Israel, and there will be a whole generation of Jews who will be made new. And they, finally, will enter into the new covenant, which believers have been entering into since our Lord Jesus went to glory. The New Testament. The New Covenant. That's what this part of the Bible is about. This is the new arrangement of receiving the blessings of God. Now I'd like you to open up your handout to the inside, and we'll talk a little bit about these books. Unlike the Old Testament, which was written over a period of 1,000 years, the New Testament was written over about 60 years. How's that for being different? Very unique period of time. This is the New Testament era is an explosion of revelation from God. The earliest part of the New Testament written, by the way, was not the Gospels. It was actually some of the letters, the epistles, were the first parts written. James, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Although the part that tells us the earliest time of the New Testament are the Gospels. They take us back before the birth of Jesus. There's a chart there in the middle of the second page that shows you how the Old Testament before Christ is looking forward to him, written over this period of 1,000 years. That's 78% of the Bible is the Old Testament. 78% preparing us for the great person of Jesus Christ, a man who lives, is born around 6 BC, maybe 4 BC, even some would say 2, right around there. He's a, whichever way you go, he's a little ahead of schedule. The calendars were wrong, you know, when they were set in the 500s, that year 1 was supposed to be the birth of Christ, but the calendars were off. He lives to around 30 to 33 AD. And then after he ascends to heaven is when these books are written. The New Testament, after Christ looks back upon him, they're written in light of what he has done, written from around 40 to 95. That's 22% of the Bible. At the bottom of the second page is another chart that shows you the different kinds of books that we have in the New Testament. The first 5 books we call history books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. These 5 books are 60% of the New Testament. 60%, that's a massive amount. And actually, most people aren't aware of this, but Luke, who wrote the 3rd Gospel and the book of Acts, those 2 books combined are the largest amount of material in the New Testament. Luke wrote more words than anyone else in the New Testament. And he wrote Luke as part, he wrote Luke and Acts as part 1 and part 2. And when we come back next week, I'll talk more about what the purpose is of Luke and Acts together. After we have, in our Bibles, we have the, in the New Testament, we have the history books. Then we move to the section of letters. This is a unique part of the Bible. Before we get to these letters, there is nothing else in the Bible like this. There are no letters of the prophets to Israel that are written out as part of Scripture, not in the same way as this. First in our Bibles, as we have them now, we have the books of Paul, starting with Romans, and then going on through the Corinthian letters and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 letters to the Thessalonians, 2 letters to Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon. The book of Hebrews is sometimes thought to be Paul's and sometimes thought not to be, and that's why it sits there, kind of in between the letters that everyone agrees are by Paul and then the letters where everyone agrees are not by Paul. After that, you have what are called the general letters. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 and 2, 3 John, and then Jude. And then the last book is unique amongst all of them. It's the only book of prophecy. In the Old Testament, we have lots of prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, but John is the only one, the book which is primarily about prophecy. Now, here as you look at your table of contents, there's an order. One of the first things we encourage new Christians to do is to learn the order of the books in the Bible. Be able to repeat it, because that will help you so much in finding your way around the Bible. And that's good. Now, but you have to bear in mind, that doesn't mean that the books of the Bible were written in this order. Matthew was not the first book of the New Testament written. And Mark was not the second one. And Luke was not the third one. They have been arranged, these books have been arranged in a logical way, but they are not written in the order in which they first came. So on the top of the 3rd page is a chart that shows you, and these are approximate, but these show you the order in which the New Testament books were written. The first book of the New Testament written was by James, the half-brother of Jesus, written around 40 to 45, just about 10 years after Jesus went to heaven. James is inspired by the Spirit to write the first book. He was a leader in the church of Jerusalem, and he wrote to Jewish Christians who were suffering different kinds of trials, and he writes to them that they'll learn to count it all joy when they go through various kinds of trials. We think that the second book written was the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew was still living in Jerusalem. He writes this book for the benefit of Jews. Matthew is a gospel written to Jews who know the Old Testament, written to convince them and assure them that Jesus really is the King of the Jews. And he quotes many, many passages from the Old Testament that Jews would be familiar with. We think the next book written was by Mark, the Gospel of Mark. He was living with Peter in Rome during this period. Mark probably did not remember much of Jesus. If he had seen Jesus, it was just little bits, and he was a young boy. But he became the assistant of Peter in Rome. Peter was preaching about what he had seen, and so the early church tells us that Mark wrote down the preaching of Peter. And that became what we call the Gospel of Mark. Mark is written to Roman people, Gentiles, to tell them about how Jesus, who is the Jewish Messiah, is really the Savior of the world. And there's a lot of things in Mark that appeal especially to Gentiles, which I'll talk about next time. It may be that the next letter written was Galatians by Paul. Paul talks about great meetings he's had at Jerusalem, which fit around the Jerusalem Council of AD 49. Then he writes to the Thessalonians, two letters within a period of probably about 4 or 5 months in the year 51. It's interesting that these are some of the letters where Paul says, don't despise prophecy. In other words, don't stifle the Spirit, don't despise prophecy. And if you think about it, here are Christians. He was only able to spend maybe 3, 4, 5 weeks with these Christians. He leads in the Lord, he's there for about 4 or 5 weeks, and then he has to get out of town because the Jews kick him out. He has a month to disciple them. They have no Bible, no New Testament. There's almost no New Testament books. They are really dependent upon the work of the Spirit to reveal to them things that have not been written in Scripture yet. 4 years later, Paul writes 1 and 2 Corinthians. And after things settled down and Corinth was a huge mess, the biggest headaches Paul had with the church, Paul goes back to Corinth to try to help them out again. And while he's there, he writes to the Romans in AD 56, a church he had never been to, a great church, a wonderful church that had some problems. And he was concerned that they not become like Corinth. And he's hopeful that he can use Rome as a base to go do in the western side of the empire what he's been doing in the eastern side, to do travel around, win the lost, build up churches. And then we have the Gospel of Luke. Luke is with Paul when he writes Luke. He's probably with Paul in Rome. And then maybe a year later he writes part 2, the book of Acts, which ends where Paul is a prisoner in Rome. While Paul is a prisoner in Rome in AD 61, he writes Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon all around the same time. Those first two letters are very, very similar. A year later, he writes a letter to the Philippians while he's still in jail. While he's still in jail, and if you go to the top of the right corner of the page, Luke writes the book of Acts. The book of Acts ends with Paul being in Roman prison. Luke is with Paul through that point. And his point in writing it is, you know, this thing about the gospel going to Gentiles, this was God's plan all along. A few years later, Peter writes his first letter. Paul is then free from, now it looks like I've missed 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is written around the same time as Titus in AD 65. Then Paul gets in prison again. And around 67 or 68, he writes his last letter, what we call 2 Timothy. Around that same time, it seems that Paul is gone, but the followers of Paul are around. The book of Hebrews is written. And shortly after that, 2 Peter is written. And Jude is written. And then we have about 20 to 30 years of nothing. All of the disciples are dying off, being martyred. The only one remaining is John. And between the years of 80 to 90, John writes the last gospel. He intentionally writes it to fill in gaps that are not in the other Gospels. 90% of what is in John is not found in the other Gospels. He was very intentional to give different details. In the years 90 to 95, he writes those three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And the last book he writes around the year 95 is the Revelation, which we've been studying in the morning hour. So this is an educated, it's not a guess, but this is an estimate of the years these books were written based on reading many different things. Now, the books that we, the arrangement that we have now, as if you're looking at your table of contents in your Bible, that arrangement has not always been the same. The arrangement, the order of books we have, has taken shape over the centuries. Now, Matthew has always appeared first in the list. That is something that's always been constant. But after that, it's not always been the same. You know, 1,500 years ago, you could have picked up a Bible, and it would have said, and it would have gone, Matthew, John, Luke, Mark. Very different. And then Acts, and then you might have had a Bible that had James next. So the order of the letters, the epistles, has changed periodically until about 1,000 years ago. The order in which we have it now became the standard. 1,000 years ago, again, you might have found a Bible with James coming after Acts. But things started to get standardized. And then when you get the printing press 500 years ago, there is a real standardization. So this is important because the order of these books is not inspired by God. The books themselves are inspired, but the order is a logical thing. Something that's useful, a logical way of reading through these last revelations of Jesus. Well, go with me now to the last page, and we'll begin to talk about the Gospels themselves. The Gospels present Jesus of Nazareth as the long-awaited Jewish Messiah and the Savior of the world. I want to say four things about the Gospels. The first is the plurality of the Gospels. It ever struck you as odd, why don't we just have one Gospel? Why can't we just have one book that kind of puts all the pieces together? Wouldn't that be easier? Why are there four? Well, the plurality of the Gospels, that is that there's four witnesses, speaks to us about the fundamental importance of the life and death of Jesus. When something is repeated again and again and again, it highlights how tremendously important something is. There are a few things in the scripture that are repeated many times. For instance, did you know that there are actually two stories about the creation? Genesis 1 is one account of the creation from the perspective of the cosmos and the universe. And Genesis 2 is a story of the creation from the perspective of man. It's a pretty important thing, how things got started. The fall of Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar overthrew Jerusalem, is recorded four times in the Old Testament. But there's nothing like four books that tell us the same thing. And that testifies to the absolute importance of the life and death of Jesus. The nature of the Gospels. What are these Gospels like? What kind of books are these? These are the presentation of well-selected biographical details. Whenever you write a biography, you've got to be selective. That's just the nature of writing the life of someone. If somebody should ever choose to write a biography of me, and I don't know why they would do that, but there are gobs of details they're not going to talk about. They're not going to talk about the fact that today I wore a brown and white checkered shirt. I did. I mean, it would be true. I wore a brown and white checkered shirt, and I wore black shoes and a black belt. Well, you're not going to mention those details. Those aren't important for what you're trying to tell. So each gospel writer had a specific purpose for why they were writing, who they were writing to. And so the details that they pick are different because of the purpose that they have. So each of these is there's biographies, but they're selective biographies, and that's why the Gospels aren't all identical. Here's something that they all have in common, though. The focus of the Gospels is the sacrificial death of Christ. These are not just stories about a good man who taught great things, and shouldn't we all follow him? Okay, let's think about this now. The Gospel of Matthew, every one of the four Gospels, one thing they all have in common is the passion story. In the Gospel of Matthew, 15% of the book is about 1 week of Jesus' life. 7 out of 28 chapters is the last week of his life. The Gospel of Mark, when he comes to the passion story, 40% of the Gospel of Mark is about his last week. I'd say that Mark thinks it's pretty important what's happening in the last week of his life. The Gospel of Luke, when he tells the passion story, that's 24% of the book. It's only 4 chapters, but they're very, very long chapters. And then the Gospel of John, the last week of Jesus' life, is 40% of the book. It's clear that all of these stories, all of the miracles, all of the teachings, all of those are, in a way, intended as long introductions to get to the sacrificial death on the cross and the resurrection and the things that flow out of that. So the gospel writers are always pointing us, aiming us towards the cross and what Jesus did there, because they understood that there was something cosmic that God did with his son on the cross. The last thing I'll share with you tonight is one more chart. And this chart at the bottom of the last page shows you the four gospels in rows, and it shows you the dates that they were written. And who they wrote it to, and what they were trying to teach. So let's look at Matthew first, and we'll go down the column of Matthew. Matthew, we believe, is the first gospel written. This is the traditional view, that Matthew wrote first. And the estimate is it was between the years 40 to 50. He wrote the book to Jewish believers, and maybe unbelievers too, but primarily to Jewish Christians who lived in Antioch and Syria, to assure them that Christ was the promised Messiah. And he labors to show from the Old Testament that Jesus was fulfilling either the prophecies of the Old Testament, or he was fulfilling patterns from the Old Testament. That this was the divine, that though he had died, this was the chosen one. And they had not believed in vain. Let's move over one slot to Mark. Mark is probably the third gospel written, written probably late in Peter's life before he's martyred. Mark is writing to Gentiles, unbelievers, and some believers as well, who are in Rome. Mark is in Rome. He's writing to Romans. There are things, for instance, that Mark highlights, things that Romans would be interested in, and doesn't mention things that Romans don't care about. Romans don't care about who your father was and your grandfather was and your great-grandfather. They don't write genealogies. So Mark doesn't have a genealogy. He doesn't trace Jesus back to David or to Abraham or to Adam, because Romans don't care about that. He just starts off the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then, bang, we're right away. That's the way Romans like to hear their stories. His book is somewhat more evangelistic. He's trying to persuade people. In fact, the last person to testify that Jesus was the Son of God, the last one in the Gospel of Mark to say that, was the centurion, the Roman centurion at the cross. Jesus breathes out his last, and the Roman centurion, this high officer, says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Mark presents to us the fact that Christ was the ultimate servant. Not in a menial, demeaning sense at all, but he was the ultimate one to get things done, to accomplish salvation. Luke also writes to Gentiles. Now, he's, the second one to write. He writes when Paul is a prisoner in Rome, or shortly before that, before they get there. He's probably in Rome, and he tells us that he's written his book to this man named Theophilus. Theophilus is a Gentile. We don't know particularly. He's a gentleman. He is a man of high class. There's some theory that Theophilus had a lot of money, and he was funding Paul's court case. Could be. But at the very least, he's a man interested in the gospel. I think he's a believer. But there's this nagging doubt that he and other Gentile Christians have that, you know, this is a Jewish Messiah. The Jews are their own thing. How is it that I get to enjoy this? And so the Gospel of Luke sets out to prove that Jesus is the man for all the world. And so when, for instance, when Luke gives us the lineage of Jesus, when he tells us his family record, he doesn't stop at David, he doesn't stop at Abraham, he goes all the way back to Adam. And throughout the gospel, there are little things found there, not elsewhere, about the way Jesus interacts with Gentiles. It's a way of showing that God saving Gentiles was his plan all along. It's Luke that records to us how Mary is rejoicing that the fact that he is, actually Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, is celebrating how the Messiah was come to be a light to the Gentiles. Well, the last gospel written is by John. Toward the end of the first century, he writes to Jews, perhaps unbelievers. He is in Ephesus, leading the church there, and the people are in Asia Minor. This is one of those evangelistic gospels. He even says it several times. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And many other things are done, many other things did Jesus do, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe. And so John, knowing that the people have read the other gospels, he tells us stories that none of the other gospel writers tell us, and half of the book is about Jesus' ministry, and the other half of the book is about how Jesus is preparing his disciples that he's going to die, and that they will have something great and marvelous to do after he dies and rises again. Then, of course, the crucifixion and resurrection take place. He presents Christ as the Son of God. Now, in a sense, all four Gospels say that Jesus is the Son of God. All four Gospels say he's the Messiah. All of them say he's a servant. All of them teach that he's the ideal man. But each of the Gospels highlights one or more of these ideas differently than the others do. So when we come back next Sunday night, we'll start to walk through book by book and just spend a few minutes on each book, maybe 10 minutes on each book, hitting the highlights. Why? What is the purpose of Matthew as opposed to Mark, as opposed to Luke? What am I supposed to learn and get from this and take away from it? So as we come back next week, we'll walk through the historical books one by one, and then we'll move into those letters, that very unique part of the Bible, the part of the Bible that is most directly written to you and me, letters to Christians here and there in the world. And we'll learn, as we keep going, wonderful things from God's Word. Join me, please, in prayer, would you? Our Lord, we thank you for the time we've had tonight to talk about the Bible and how it is that we've come to have this precious book. Thank you, Lord, for giving us hearts to know you and minds to understand you and your word. Help us, Father, to walk in the ways of our Savior, though we live in a very, very different place from where he lived, and we don't see him with our eyes. We nonetheless can follow him, can walk the way he walked, and please you now that we have this new life that he has paid for us. May Jesus be the central point of our lives, just as he is of the Gospels and the New Testament. And what he did for us on the cross, may we never lose sight of that fundamentally important thing. May it change every day, just as it's changed our eternity. We pray it in Christ's name.